for tapes, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.
Thursday evening, August the 28th, 1991. First service of the Labor Day weekend, teaching and deliverance camp meeting, being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. This is tape one of two tapes of the evening service. Brother Jack Duran and Brother Jack Harris and Brother Speed Wilson are main speakers for these services. And we're going to hear from all three of them for a while this evening. And Brother Jack Duran and his wife, Carol, is that right? And their two sons, Nathan and Jacob, is that right? I got it right? Well, praise the Lord, are here. And they're from, I say Phoenix. They've got another word for some part of it, like you say Los Angeles, but you live in Glendale, you know. Or you say Phoenix and you live in Glendale. You know, out there, there's two Glendales, one in the Valley and one in Phoenix, so you got to be careful which Glendale you're talking about. But I'm going to ask Brother Jack Duran to come and greet us and minister to us for a few minutes this evening. And then when he's finished, why, Brother Speed Wilson will come and minister for a while, and then Jack Harris will conclude the service this evening. Brother Jack Duran.
Why don't you just give the Lord a good clap offering tonight? Can I say with you, how you all doing? Amen. Somebody told me I had to learn how to say how you all. You have to pay very close attention to me, not because I'm a great orator, but because I'm not. I have an accent that is, I'll tell you. So sometimes I say chicken for kitchen, you know, and stuff like that. So you got to pay attention, but listen to the anointing, because the anointing breaks the yoke. Amen? We're here to just worship the Lord with you, and I'm just going to share with you where I'm coming from, what God is doing. Some of you are here to receive from God. Amen? Don't be afraid, because God is going to set you free. I believe that the greatest hindrance to the church is that a lot of the church don't really know who they are. They really don't know what the blood has to say and teach us. And so there's a lot of bondage. But I come here expecting signs to follow me. I'm not following signs. I come expecting signs to follow. Amen. And I'm believing that God's going to do some great things in our midst. Before I go any further, I want to introduce my lovely wife, Carol. Would you stand and greet the people? Got my son, Jacob. Stand up, Jacob. I don't know where Nathan is. Way back there. One of them is an artist. This one's an artist. The other one's a drummer. So I'm going to develop those gifts for them for the glory of God. Amen. Whether they want to or not. Hallelujah. God is going to do some good things. Let me just check my time here. I should be given more time because it's only 6 o'clock according to me. I'm running on Phoenix time. You know, it was just the two scriptures that are up here. You know, if we understand the awesomeness of the power of God in our lives and who we are in Christ. You know, I got saved about 21 years ago. I came out of the L.A. County Jail. And I said, this is it, man. I'm not going to go to jail again. I'm going to be a prisoner of God. Amen. Hallelujah. And since then, I've been serving the Lord. God's done some tremendous things. I've seen some tremendous miracles in the ministry. The first thing I ever learned was, who am I in Christ? Once I learned who am I in Christ, hey, I want you to say something tonight. I am the righteousness of God, not on the basis of who I am or what I do, but it is because of Christ and the blood that I am the righteousness of God. Turn around and tell somebody, don't you forget that. Amen. I am the righteousness of God. Once we understand that we are the righteousness of God and understand how to appropriate the blood of the covenant, we're going to know what God is saying to us and how to move in the dynamics of the Spirit of Christ. And God is going to cause us to grow and enlarge our borders in Him. Amen? God wants you to be so victorious in Him. And once you learn that principle of how to be victorious, it doesn't matter. You're going to come to a place where you're saying, I know that healing is for the believer, deliverance is for the believer, blessing is for the believer, the atonement is for the believer, joy is for us, peace is for us. But you're going to come to the realization that it, in a sense saying, it doesn't really matter whether He does or He doesn't, I'm going to worship Him. And when we come to that point in the kingdom of God, then we can begin to flow with greater understanding and revelation. And once we understand the principle of the kingdom of God, then we can totally flow with victory in our life. One of the most demonic things that I've seen in the church is the spirit of sexual perversion. I was in a church in Silver City, New Mexico, about 4 or 5 months ago. And of course, a lot of the churches always come against deliverance, and we know that's the children's bread. And maybe some of you are kind of not really in tune with deliverance in the church, but I believe that Jesus came to set the captives free and to heal the church. The church has been sick in a lot of areas, and God wants to totally deliver us so that we can walk in victory. And I believe that if we understand the word of the Lord, that faith comes by hearing what is told and hearing through the message of Christ. And once we understand who we are because of what we're told through the message of Christ, then we can walk as mighty warriors. Say, I'm a mighty warrior in Christ. I refuse to be defeated. Not on me. I am anointed. Tell somebody, I am anointed. I am the anointed of Christ. I will no longer be the anointing of the Lord. God wants you to understand that you are the anointing of God. God has anointed us. That means God has, we have the breath of God on us. Amen. And in the presence of God, there's an awesome God. And in His presence, all things have to go. And the church hasn't learned that because the church is still trying to fight the demonic forces. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. Amen? But we're still fighting down here in the five senses. You know, the see, the smell, the taste, the hear, and the touch. But there are five senses in the spirit that we have. We have the spiritual eye. We have the spiritual ear. We have everything of the five senses in the natural we have in the spiritual. And God wants us to understand how to walk in the Spirit. That's why when Jesus came, he told the people, even to the church at then, He says, having ears they never heard, and having eyes they never saw. Well, they weren't all blind, but they were blind spiritually. And I believe that there is an eye that through faith that helps us to see beyond that which we see now. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so we see with a spiritual eye. And you need to begin to see those things in the kingdom of God for deliverance, like God wants you to see Him through His eye, the eye of faith, in order for you to have deliverance. A lot of times I don't like to use the word possess, because I believe that you, a Christian, can be totally possessed by demons, but I believe that they can be tormented inside. Demons do come in areas of perversion and all kind of junk within, and deliverance has to take place. And say amen, one or two. Hallelujah. Then we'll catch on. Because I believe that God is going to do some great things in our midst. Some of you are going to learn some things. It's like I told a brother in New Mexico. He says, I don't want you to tell me to leave until God has finished doing what He said He was going to do. And in the churches where I've gone, even in the choir, in the pastors and the ministers, there's been a lot of homosexuality, a lot of all kind of junk in the church that we don't want to deal with. And the reason that the enemy attacks us in those areas, which I'll probably address some of those areas, it's going to be kind of heavy. You know, a lot of people want to go to pornography, to Playboy and all the things. You know, the Bible, if I can say it reverently, is a sexy book too. It's got some things we need to learn out of there. Amen? I'm going to teach you some things as we listen to what the Spirit is saying. The reason that the enemy comes to torment us and destroy us in sexual perversion is because we are very sexual and very spiritual. And the church doesn't want to address those areas of sexual perversion and other areas in the church because it's not a right thing to speak about. Yet God has a lot to say about every organ. Our tongue is the glory of God. It's being used wrong. I'm working on a message to teach my church right now about sexual perversion in the Christian bedroom. And we think that because we're Christians, we can do whatever we want, and that's not true.
Right.
And Grandma, don't look at me that way. You didn't become a grandma by thinking. Amen. God's going to do some good things, folks, I know. And God's going to touch our spirits. I believe that... How many of you are retired? I hope you get refired. I preach and teach in a retired community in Phoenix, in Youngtown. And the city has tried to kick me out of the city because I have a bunch of kids with me. And I just enjoy the presence of God. I believe that the people of God ought to be so free in their spirits and in their control of their flesh that they should be the most happy people on earth. Amen. You believe that? You know, we dance before the Lord. You know, the church argues with us on everything, on deliverance, from dancing to clapping to speaking in tongues to everything that the Bible... But you know what? That means we're only doing something right. Amen. If they're not cutting down what we're doing, then we better check what we're doing. Amen. God came to set the captives free. And as God begins to move in the midst, to break every barrier, every demonic spirit, a lot of you, even though you're old and retired, elderly and retired, well, it's better to be retired than retarded. Amen? Hallelujah. Let me tell you something. A lot of you, even at your age, still have spirits of anger, spirits of frustration, and you don't even know why you act that way. But God said He came to set the captives free. Amen? Some of you are still bound by fear as you're getting up in age, and fear comes because you still are fearful of facing life itself. But God came to set us free and to meet every need in our lives. He says He's going to take care of you.
Yes.
You know, I have retired teachers that are under me, and one of the sisters, she's so precious. You know, I try to teach her, and she says, "Why, you little squirt." Well, He says the young will lead the old. Hallelujah. But folks, we're going to have a good time in the Spirit, and just open your... Say, I'm going to open myself to God. Holy Spirit, I'm going to give you permission to be the candle of my soul. You have permission to look inside and reveal to me all areas that are binding me. I give you permission, Father, to burn away all that are not right. Expose within me, totally free, that I might be a vessel of honor in the house of God. A tree of righteousness planted by the river of life, producing fruit in the Holy Spirit. I tell you, when we give the Lord permission to do things in our life, God is going to do some things and break away. I'll tell you, once we understand who we are, the demonic forces that come against us, and I try to war against everything in the carnal, I tell my church, I said, you're going to learn something. To be carnally minded is to be a meathead. Where did that one come from, Brother Wilson? To be carnally minded is to be a meathead. It's carnal. That's what the Bible calls carnal. The Latin word actually is carne. Carnal, okay? You know how nice I said that Spanish word? Carne. No problem. So turn around and tell somebody, I'm not going to be carnally minded. I'm not going to be a meathead. I'm full of the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. I'm going to shake off those heavy bands. And I'm going to go back home, and I'm going to set my family free. I'm going to minister to my church. And I'm going to get on top of it. Hallelujah. That's what's pleasing to God. When we understand who we are, then we can destroy the works of the evil one. And the evil one has, you know, when Jesus was here on this earth, He says, there's one coming, He says, the evil one, but he has nothing in me. The Bible says that if we have joined ourselves with God, we are one spirit with Him. And if I am one spirit with God, that means that greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. That means that Satan has nothing in me. Amen. Once I know who I am, then I have power, I have victory, I have anointing, I have joy, I have... You know, you say, Brother Jack, you mean you don't have problems, you don't have financial struggles? I have all that stuff. One of the greatest things that I'm learning according to Philippians 1:28 is God says, if you don't give that peace to the enemy, it'll be to his destruction. One of the greatest weapons that you're going to have to learn to use in deliverance is the area of peace. Come on. You see, once you lose your peace, forget it. You open yourself to all kind of junk and all kind of frustration. Amen? I'm going to turn it over to Brother Speed Wilson. I'm looking forward to sitting under the ministry of Brother Harris also and just listening to this brother. I hope I get a chance to spend some time with you, brother. I need to pick your brains and see what God is saying. Amen. You know, it does good to sit under some of this man and just say, hey, show me. You know, I've only been ministering for 20 years, and I know they've been preaching for a long time. And I know they've had good experiences in life. How many of you want to be totally set free? How many of you wives are saying, change my husband? Don't raise your hand. You know, when we understand the principle of deliverance, husbands, listen to me. When you understand who you are in Christ and the power that flows through you, I always tell my kids, you'll no longer get up at 3 in the morning and look over the bed like that. So your wife says, can I get in bed now? Because you're going to have victory in your life. How many of you want victory in your life? Now, don't look at me like you've never slept on the couch. You need to be set free and have victory in your life. Amen. Let's clap offering right now. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Say amen. You know, when we say amen, the word amen doesn't just mean that, brother. What you're saying, it's done. It's going to be done. Amen. Say amen. Amen. Hallelujah, brother. God bless you.
Well, praise the Lord. I see we've got a, what shall I say, a hot one. Amen. Well, I was told that about him before he came. A live one. Amen. That's what we need. That's what we need. Amen. And the Lord, the scripture says that Jesus came to set the captives free, and that's what we're expecting this weekend for all of us. Amen. Amen. Well, Colonel Speed Wilson has been here several times in the past, and we've known him for many, many years. And we love him very dearly, and his dear wife, who we had so anticipated being here, and circumstances arose, and she was not able to come at this time. But we're glad for Brother Speed. And to those who have not met Brother Speed Wilson before, he's, well, I'll let him tell you who he is. Brother Speed, Colonel Speed Wilson.
Yeah, Glenn and I do go way back. We were talking one time coming from the airport over here that we should write a book on our experiences of the full gospel businessmen, which is jokingly called, because they eat so much, it's the full businessmen's gospel. But I heard the other day, because, and some of you have heard of Brother Bob Mumford, who was well known many years ago, and he was teaching us to how God, and you can see it in the Bible, that God puts you in a position to learn something. And, of course, if you cop out on it and don't, well, then you go around the mountain again. And his little expression was that God fixes a fix to fix you. And if you fix the fix before you're fixed, he just has to fix another fix to fix you. So, and sort of another version of that I heard at a renewal-type thing, a bunch of charismatic Episcopalians. They're in a minority, but it's growing. And this one pastor is saying that the same thing, that God does put you in circumstances to correct you or lead you, and the quicker you get to it, the quicker you get out of it. And as I've often said, the sweetest words in the Bible are, when you're in trouble, is, it came to pass. It didn't come to stay. It just came to pass. But he was telling about, and he said, this doesn't fit what I'm going to talk about, but it's so good on the subject of God, how he works in you. And as the story goes about the Russian peasant who was up in Siberia, and he was headed out to the woods early one morning to cut his quota of woods. He was a woodcutter. And as he's going along rather dejected, and the temperature is around 10 below zero and whatnot, and all of a sudden as he's walking down the trail, he sees a nightingale bird that is frozen. And he thought it was dead, but he picked it up, and sure enough, there was some life left. So he thought, well, he'd try to save it. So he put it inside his jacket and under his armpits. And as he said, and the armpits of a woodcutter may not be the most pleasant place to be, but at least it's warm. But the bird wasn't responding too well. And as he walked on down the trail, he noticed a fresh and steaming pile of moose plop. course, Jack would call it, well, you know what I'm talking about. But anyway. And so he remembered that his mother had said, if you ever have fingers that are frostbitten, and I'd heard this out in West Texas, that frostbitten or feet frostbitten, that you could find a fresh pile of cow plop, if it's still steaming, then it would thaw your fingers and whatnot. Fortunately, I never had to do that, but if you're going to lose your fingers, well, then you might resort to that. So he decided that he would put the nightingale in the moose plop, the warm moose plop, and he did, and covered it up, put it up around its neck, and the bird really began to respond, doing real good. In fact, he got so alive that he let out with a beautiful song. And a bear jumped out of the woods and grabbed him and ate him. And he said, the biblical principle in this is that, that whoever puts you in the moose plop may not have been your enemy. And whoever delivers you from the moose plop may not be your friend. And when you find yourself up to your neck in moose plop, keep your mouth shut. Hallelujah. Glenn said, I tell you who I am. Well, first off, I'm a Christian. In spite of the moose plop story. Well, I was born and raised on a ranch out in West Texas in Andrews County. And that's just about it. So we're on the border of New Mexico, down where Texas Panhandle comes down and bends over. It's right in the corner. It's well known now. It's the most it produces more oil than any other county in the state of Texas. But I didn't like it out there. Pretty lonely on a ranch. And I told my granddad Speed. Speed is a real name. My father died when I was 9 years old, and I went to live with my grandmother and grandfather Speed on a rather large ranch. And I had to ride fences and keep the windmills pumping and all that. So I overdosed on horseback riding early in life. So I told Granddad Speed once I graduated from high school I was leaving and I'd never again get on a horse. And I did, and I haven't. But the war came along, and I joined the Marine Corps. Make it very briefly. And a year later, I graduated from Pensacola, second lieutenant in the United States Marine Corps. And we weren't winning the war early in 1943, and was sent immediately overseas out into the South Pacific, and went on up into a place called Midway Island. And well, I think you should know some things that are never publicized. You get glimpses of it once in a while. You hear about the kamikazes. The Battle of Midway occurred before I got there, but there was a Marine dive bomber squadron, VMSB 244. And there was a Navy torpedo squadron, Torpedo Squadron 6, that had no survivors. Because they took off from Midway Island knowing that they only had enough fuel to make contact with the Japanese fleet that was coming to take the island. They knew that when they took off. They knew that they only were making a one-way trip. Navy Torpedo Squadron 8 only had one survivor. An ensign gave from Houston spent 3 days and two or three nights in the water before he was picked up. So there were great sacrifices made. Well, I never did. I was put into dive bombers. I didn't like dive bombers. I wanted to be a fighter pilot. And while on Midway, I was there for nearly 3 months. And every time, at least on Friday or Saturday night when we get drunk, I'd tell my commanding officer what a lousy job I thought flying a dive bomber was. And so one day he got a quota for 10 pilots to go back to Hawaii and become fighter pilots, and so he got rid of me. And so I went back and became a fighter pilot and got rather proficient at the airplane, a Corsair F4U. And then we went down to a place called Guadalcanal. We were based there, and we were shelled every night, and we were trying to take an island called Bougainville. And once we could get Bougainville, well, then we would be within striking distance of the Japanese stronghold in the South Pacific. You might not know now, but at that time, they actually had landed forces on the continent of Australia. And they certainly had New Guinea, they had the whole South Pacific. And we knew it was going to be pretty horrendous. Finally, we did get a small area on Bougainville, just a little perimeter big enough for an airstrip, and 20,000 Japanese still on the island, which made it rather difficult, but at least we could now hit Rabaul. And I remember very distinctly the day after Christmas, 1943, was our first strike at Rabaul. We knew by reconnaissance and other information that it would be a horrendous fight, and we weren't going to take bombers in because their survival rate wouldn't be too likely. And our squadron, Marine Fighting Squadron 212, and there was another squadron, you've seen the goofy movie, the Baa Baa Black Sheep, that was 214, Pappy Boyington and his group. We only had enough airplanes for one squadron, 32 airplanes with 32 pilots. And so Black Sheep 214 would fly all the missions one day, and we were 212, of which I was in, would fly all the missions the next day with the same airplane. And so on the day after Christmas, 1943, going en route to the target, of course, the anticipation, I think anybody in combat can tell you that it's the time of knowing that this is the time you're going to meet the enemy is probably more difficult than once you make contact, because your imagination begins to run wild with you. And that day we ended up over the target with 28 of us, and we were met by an estimated 180 to 200 Japanese fighter planes. And to say the least, it was exciting. And that went on for 5 weeks. And we still hadn't escorted any bombers in because the fighter resistance was too great. And the anti-aircraft was rather heavy because the Japanese fleet and battleships and cruisers were all in this beautiful harbor of Rabaul. At the end of that 5 weeks, out of our 32 pilots, we had 16 left. One turned up as a prisoner of war. Major Boyle was taken a prisoner. The others were all killed in action. So half of our squadron disappeared in 5 weeks. We had shot down 86 Japanese fighter planes, and when the Marine Corps claims an airplane, you have a witness. Either a photograph, of course, our wing camera gun cameras didn't work most of the time, so it had to be confirmed. You had to have a witness. You had to see the airplane either explode and crash and burn. Smokers didn't count. And we had 86 in that category. I was shot down 3 times during that 5 week period. You say, well, that was unusual. No. Fred Goot, Captain Goot in our squadron, was shot down 3 times in 1 week. And I talked to Major Sakai of the Japanese. He was down at Rabaul. I met him years later, 1959, when they were out in Japan. And he was shot down 3 times in 1 day. During the Persian Gulf, an airplane crash landed in the Gulf and it was on the evening news. You know, that's sort of a joke to those of us that were in another operation. And like Ernie Pyle said, 300 people killed isn't many folks unless you happen to be one of them. That's a whole lot of folks. Like old Bill Malden, you know, Willie and Joe in the foxhole, and old Willie says to Joe, you know, the most important place in this whole world? No, what is it? It's this foxhole, because I'm in it, man. That's right. My first time I was shot down, I spent crash landed in the ocean. We always crash landed in the ocean unless you're on fire. The plane was out of control because we knew our parachutes were rotten. And I had just, Lieutenant Larson bailed out at 7,000 feet. His airplane was on fire, and I watched him fall into the ocean with his parachute coming apart. But you had to carry the parachute because you had a big hole in the seat. You had to fill it with it, so you carried it along. It would be uncomfortable without it. And I forgot to lock my shoulder harness when I crash landed, so that's the reason my face is sort of beat up. My nose has no bone in it, and it's not quite in the middle of my face. And my left eyelid had been severed and was hanging down, and I could stick my tongue through my upper lip. You can see the scar. And I had other sundry scars on my face, and I spent 3 days and 3 nights on a little rubber boat like that. If you've ever seen the little rubber boat, it's just big enough for your rear end and your feet sort of stick out the other end. I figured I'd had it. Now, I wasn't raised in a Christian family. We weren't even religious. However, I had gone to a Methodist and Baptist church occasionally because that was the only activity. Once school was out, there was nothing going on in that small town of Andrews, so we either went to church, and whichever church I went to, depending on which girl I thought was the cutest at that time. You talk about carnal. Meat. But I told God, sitting there in the boat after the second day, and the Japanese could see me because I wasn't too far off the shore, so they'd send an airplane out almost daily to try to shoot me in the boat. But somebody was very clever, and we'd been instructed to this, that the rubber boat was yellow on the top so that you could be seen on the blue ocean, but the bottom of the boat was blue like the ocean. So I'd watch him until he'd back around, he'd start his strafing run to shoot me, and then I'd flop out and turn the boat upside down, and he couldn't see me. And when his engine would finally fade away, then I'd come back out because there were a lot of sharks in the water, and I just didn't want to stand there too long. You know, you made your choice between being machine gunned or eaten with sharks. And so I told God if he'd get me out of that mess, I'd go to church. And that was the best deal I could make for him. And so midnight, the third night, there had been a lot of planes flying by. I had a grandstand seat with the air battles that were going on. And, of course, I had a signal mirror. But when they were fighting the Japanese fighter planes, they weren't looking for mirror flashes. So they just never bothered with me. But this day, a transport had flown by, and he had four fighter planes escorting him. And I was signaling from my mirror, just flashing. And they had seen me, as it turned out. So he gave my position, and I learned all this later. A submarine surfaced about midnight, and really, I didn't know whether it was Japanese or American. I mean, I was glad to see anybody. So I started flashing my flashlight. I had an old .45 that was loaded. I had a clip full of tracers, so I started shooting those, and it turned out to be an American a submarine. So they picked me up and got my face all sewed up, and about 8 days later was flying missions again. And the next two times I didn't forget to lock my shoulder harness. You do learn by mistakes. Well, I came home. I didn't go to church. I do remember going at Bougainville one time. I went over, thought I'd talk to the chaplain, see what he had to say. And wouldn't you know, his tent was closed, and on it says, "The chaplain's on R&R, take your troubles to Jesus." R&R means rest and recuperation, or rack and ruin, or whatever you wanted to call it. But I didn't know how to take my troubles to Jesus. And came back to the States a hero. Jack and I were talking about this earlier. Jack Harris and I were talking about, and I'd always wondered what was a hero. Well, it's just somebody you keep sending him out and he just keeps coming back. And you come back often enough, you're a hero. And went around over the country selling war bonds, and we'd put on air demonstrations. There were four of us, and we'd flip a coin to see who would be the Japanese. We had an old A-26 with meatballs on it, and the others would get up and do a little air battle for them. Miserable. I was excelling at sin. Someone asked me one time, what's your background? Well, my background's heathen, and I was a devout heathen. But not a whole lot happened. The war was winding down to skip way on over. I made a decision I was going to make the Marine Corps my career. I could see also, I knew very well that without a college degree, I certainly wasn't going much beyond captain, maybe major. So there was a program, and I applied and was accepted to go on a 4-year leave of absence without pay to go to school. So I did, and went to University of Texas. And graduated in June. Actually, the graduation exercise was July of 1950. And I was going to stay in summer school and take some business law courses. In addition, I had a degree in mechanical engineering. And I thought I needed some other information. But one day they delivered a telegram about the first weekend of summer school. Told me to report to the Naval Air Station in Dallas. The Korean War had started, of course, the 27th of June, 1950. And 15 days later, I was flying missions out of Pusan, out of Japan, into the Pusan perimeter, flying in night fighters. And I hadn't flown in night for 4 years, so I was well qualified. And but it was an unusual airplane. It was the only twin-engine fighter plane the Navy or Marine Corps ever had, called the F-7F Grumman Tiger Cat. Excellent airplane. And so they had made a night fighter out of it by putting radar in its nose. So that's the reason I ended up in that. They could see that I was qualified in that airplane. And at the end of the first 6 months, we'd lost one-third of the pilots and night fighters. And you never know what happens to a night fighter because you go out one plane at a time, and they just don't come back. And I was shot down one more time, We're supposed to... See, we flew all the missions from sundown till sunup, or when all the other planes, the weather was so bad nobody else could fly. Well, that's when we flew. And that's when the enemy's on the move, generally. And so we were had a lot of targets. And we were supposed to be grounded and given a ground assignment once you flew 75 missions. Well, when I... On my 95th mission, I wasn't about to tell them I'd pass 75 because I saw some of the stinking jobs aviators got once they quit flying. I didn't want to be mess officer or in charge of indigenous labor or any of that stuff. I'd rather get shot at. So, but I was patrolling the Yalu River. That's the border between Korea and China. And the intelligence officers had insisted that there wasn't any anti-aircraft up there, but we knew there was. Now, I was on instruments. I was at 14,000 feet, and I was on instruments, had been on instruments from almost the ground up. Now, I was talking to a Navy destroyer somewhere off in the Chosin Straits. And all of a sudden, there were three anti-aircraft bursts, one in front of me, one behind me, and the other one was right under me. And as near as I can tell, it blew the airplane over on its back. But when I got straightened up, I could see that the starboard engine was gone. It just wasn't on the mounts at all. It had been blown off. And I had a small oil fire going on the port engine. And the canopy had been blown off or torn away. And I had a real problem because my radar operator, who stood immediately behind me, Staff Sergeant Leonard Lang, had his right hand torn off at the wrist. But he was able to get the blood stopped by putting a piece of cable around it, a communication cable around it. And, of course, we knew that the mountains up there ran 12, 13,000 feet, and we were losing altitude. And but I could still communicate with the destroyer, so I asked him by radar to direct me to the closest water. Well, I knew where the closest water was. It was Wonsan Harbor. But that belonged to the communists at this time. But that was the closest. I don't know how close it came to the mountains, but we made it. And I put it into the water right around 3:30 in the morning and got Sergeant Lang out of the airplane and got him into his little rubber boat and tied his boat to mine. And then the sun started coming up. Now, we knew the destroyer was coming in to get us. At least he was going to attempt to. And when the sun came up, of course, the communists saw us. And they started shooting at us. We were on the shore with their automatic weapons, but they couldn't quite reach us. But unfortunately, the tide was coming in. And so we saw these one of these little characters coming around the way in a sort of a vehicle like a Jeep. And on the back, he had a double-barrel 23-millimeter cannon. You've seen them in the movies. They go boom, 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 boom. And I'd had planes that were hit with those. It's almost an inch in diameter, and they're not quite a hole in the airplane. So Sergeant Lang says, "Captain, you know, when they get that thing to shoot, these boats are going to spring a lot of leaks." I said, "Well, I'm afraid you're right, Leonard." But just as they got the thing on its base, praise the Lord, here came the destroyer, and he has 2 5-inch cannons forward. And it was their time to run for cover because he was shooting as he came. And so he picked us up. And, of course, I was grounded and was chewed out for flying too many missions. But so they made me the provost marshal of Seoul. Gave me 2,000 military police marines, and I was to keep law and order up in Seoul. As my friends all said on my tent, old Speed's now the sheriff of Seoul. So, but that was an interesting job. Still didn't know the Lord. In fact, I'd gotten so expert at crash landing in the ocean, I really didn't need to give it much thought. And came back to the States. Had a lot of excellent duties. Became a jet instructor down at Kingsville, doing basically what you saw in Top Gun and enjoying it. And had been promoted ahead of my classmates because of my combat record. And frankly, I enjoyed being a Marine, worked hard at it. And I was promoted 2 years ahead of them. They called it deep zone selections. And went back overseas. And the first time I'd ever been overseas now, and I wasn't being shot at in 1958-59, toward the end of 58. And through an unusual chain of circumstances, even though at that time I was a senior major, I ended up fulfilling a bird colonel's job, which was two ranks ahead of my rank. And I was a commanding officer, Marine Corps Air Station Iwakuni. It's down by Hiroshima with 30,000 people aboard. It's still the largest military air base in Japan. And There were three bird colonels and a whole bunch of lieutenant colonels that wanted my job, and they really made my job miserable. Now, why the general left me in that job, I'm not quite sure, but I enjoyed it because I had been, I'd never really had a sizable command, and things were going rather well. In fact, they went so well, we were, I was involved in a clandestine or secret operation. That was back in the days when secret operations were kept secret. Not in the days that poor Oliver North had to exist when you had to deal with lying and blabbermouth congressmen. And Ollie said it right. He said it was either lives or lies, and I chose to lie because he knew the congressman would kill people just to blow the whole deal. So Franklin was involved in the overthrow of the communist government down in Indonesia, and it turned out real well. We sent old Sukarno and his bunch packing. And so the commanding general, myself, and two or three others needed another decoration. So they were having an awards banquet. I was miserable. Boy, my marriage was on the rocks because of my infidelities and, you know, big red-hot fighter pilot and all that stuff. And I sat there and I thought, well, I know I'll make lieutenant colonel, so maybe I'll be happy then. I looked across the table, and man, if there was anybody at the table more miserable than me, it was the general, and he had two stars on his shoulder. He was sitting there getting smashed in what he called his clear olive soup. That's a martini, if you don't know what it is, which is alcohol mixed with alcohol, and they throw an olive in it so you don't eat on an empty stomach. But, and so as soon as I could politely leave, be excused, I went back to my room. It was in an old barracks that the Australians had built. Little 10 by 10 room with a desk and a bunk in it, and that was about it. Now, I had joined the Episcopal Church when I was a jet instructor down at Kingsville. I don't have time to get into why that. Well, I'll tell you. It was one day at the officers' club, and I was about half in the bag, and turned around, and here was a guy up there, and he was just about as smashed as I was, and he had his collar on backwards. And I found out he was an Episcopalian. I figured, man, if that's being a Christian, I can sure do that. I was pretty well schooled at this. So, you know, the Baptists call us whiskey palians because we drank wine, you know, at Holy Communion. And, of course, we know it had to be grape juice because that's the reason Paul told the Corinthians to quit getting drunk on the grape juice. But that's no problem. So I stood there in the middle of my room. Now, I wasn't so dumb. I knew there was a God. I stood there and I said, God, there's got to be more to life than this. If this is all there is to it, forget it. You know, it's just not worth hanging around and see how it's going to turn out. And I started getting an urge to, and I was just thinking that. So I started getting an urge to kneel down. Well, you know, in the Episcopal Church, we do a lot of that. We call it ecclesiastical calisthenics. You're getting up. And if you don't know the cues and the margin, you'll be getting down when they're getting up and all that. Strange thing happened. Went over my bunk and got on my knees. Something changed. Now I know by the scripture, if you'll humble yourself before God, he'll show you mercy. Well, I needed some mercy. And I kept thinking, God, you know, there's got to be something more. And then I started getting an urge to actually vocalize what I was thinking. Well, that didn't make any sense. There wasn't anybody there to hear me. But now I know the scripture, if you will confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's not a hit and miss proposition. And a very interesting thing was that when I started confessing my sins, I found I was no longer praying to a great big God out there. I was praying to Jesus, who I'd sung songs about and all that. We even do that in the Episcopal Church. And now I know there's no way to the Father except through the Son, His Son, Jesus Christ. And as I was confessing my sins, I found myself even forgiving people. People that really had done me wrong. But now I look back on it, I really haven't been too nice to them either. You know, the slogan was, don't get mad, get even. And it was just a general attitude. And a strange thing started happening. I started feeling good. And of all the weird things, I was feeling better. The more I prayed, the better I felt, and I started crying about it.
That's quite a dichotomy. I hadn't cried since my grandfather died. I thought, that's weird. But it was pretty good. So, finally I got up and, on that forgiving people. You know, it says forgive the others if you want to be forgiven. And if you don't forgive, then you won't be forgiven. So, I finally got up and went to bed, looked at my watch, and it was 3 o'clock in the morning. Man, I didn't seem like that long, because I must have started around 10:30, 11. And got up the next morning, and glory to God, I was in a new world. I had slept as I hadn't slept in a long time, a peaceful sleep. I know it was raining outside, but glory to God, it was nice and bright inside. And the most striking thing was that when I looked in the mirror, I could look myself in the eyes. Man, I hadn't been able to do that in a long time, because I knew that guy in there was a jerk. And I was afraid everybody else was going to find it out. I come to find out they all knew it anyhow. But, I really didn't know what had happened to me. The most striking thing that first day was when I stepped out of the barracks, they called it Bachelor Officers' Quarters, stepped out, I almost bumped into Bob Buettner, a guy I'd hated from the days of flight school. And he had one of the squadrons on the base, and every time anything went wrong in the squadron, he'd blame the base for it, and that was me. And I know now why I hated the guy, because he's just like me. But I liked the guy. So I knew something had happened in my life. So like old Bitter Bob, everybody called him old Bitter Bob. You remember Al Capp's character he had, that everywhere he went, there was a cloud over his head and it raining on him? Well, that was old Bob Buettner. And before I could think what I was saying, I said, Bob, why don't you have breakfast with me? You know, if you're the commanding officer of the base, you own all the clubs and the PXs, and you get pretty good service. When you're the guy that hires and fires, they sort of see that you're taken care of. In fact, I had a reserved table over at the officer club. And he responded, he said, yeah, he would. And all the way through the meal, I kept wanting to say, Bob, you know, it doesn't have to be like you think the world is. The world's not that way. But I didn't know what had happened to me, so how could I tell him? And I could look at him, and he just knew. He said, boy, Speed's gotten to me somehow. I wonder why he's being so nice to me, you know. You know, I'll find out somewhere today what he's got up his sleeve. Because that's just the way you generally operate. Well, just about quitting time, Tex Dennison. He was a dear black brother, outstanding Master Sergeant Marine Corps. In fact, he was so outstanding, just 2 weeks before, I had recommended in writing that he be promoted to warrant officer. He didn't have the education for a regular commission, but he could be a specialist in air freight as a warrant officer. Of course, Tex didn't know that. And he was one of those dear brothers, so black he's blue, you know. As he used to say, if he was in Night Fighters, he'd shut his eyes and his mouth and they'd never find him. But there was a knock on the door, and I said, come in. And well, Tex didn't come in. He just opened the door, and he was obviously confused. He said, Major Wilson, I was led to invite you to our Bible study tonight. when you own all the military police and you're in a foreign country, you can take a lot of liberties over the base. If you own a nightclub, you just surround the MPs and tell everybody to get out. And if the nightclub owner don't loan it, you shut him down. Or send some Marines out to rack his joint. So I had pretty well free rein in the town of Iwakuni. Even had eaten with the Mayor Kobayashi. And I said, Tex, I'd be glad to. Where are you meeting? So he told me where they were meeting. And I went, and what a blessing. About 9 Marines in there, no chaplains. There was a Vince Giese, a missionary. I remember seeing that character. Looked kinky-haired Italian. And out on the streets handing out tracts. And I thought, man, what a dumb thing to be doing. And wouldn't you know, 2 weeks later, I'm in the town of Hiroshima handing out tracts. And I knew what the tracts said, so it was really great. So I went. And the only excitement of the whole evening was that these characters were reading the Bible, and they seemed to understand what they were reading. And it was amazing. I could understand some of it, too. But a Marine came in, head clipped clean, and had his M1 rifle with him. And he came in, and I recognized the guy. I'd just thrown him into the brig for 30 days on bread and water. for some stuff he'd gotten into, which wasn't unusual. He usually locking up about 3 or 4 a week. And he came over and said, Major, I thought he was going to punch me out. He said, Major Wilson, I just want to tell you, I want to thank you for putting me in the brig because I met the Lord Jesus over in the brig. Praise the Lord. And best thing that ever happened to him. And I had 7 chaplains in my command, and so I thought I ought to share what had happened to me with the chaplains. Now, I knew 2 of them. I didn't bother them because one was a womanizer and the other was an alcoholic. So I shared with the other 5, and would you know the other 5, only 2 knew what happened to me, the Baptist and the Presbyterian. Lieutenant Burke, the Baptist, and Lieutenant Hammond, the Presbyterian. And they both said, I didn't share it together, just separately. And both of them said, I like John Hammond's diagnosis. He says, you've got all the symptoms of being born again, like I said, and you catch. So I had 2 I could fellowship with. Well, that was great, but I backslid. Went out on a big party. I'd been born again on the 28th of June, 1959, on a Wednesday night. And the 4th of July came around, was expected as a commanding officer to go out to the big drunken party out on Imazu Beach and, you know, make a talk, tell them how great they are and all that stuff. But I got off on why I thought our nation had been blessed. And I pointed out that I read in the Bible that says, if you will give God the glory, he will bless you, and each piece of our money is in God we trust on it. And I figured that that was one reason enough that our nation had been blessed. We certainly didn't deserve it from any other aspects that I've been able to see. And some of the Marines thought it was good, and they came up and told me so, and I thought it was so great, too, that I stayed around and got drunk with them. And then go back aboard the base for about 2 o'clock in the morning. And the next morning, I waked up, boy, I couldn't get out of bed. My left knee was all swollen, really hurt. I'd hurt my right knee playing high school football, but nothing with my left knee. And after a week, they sent me up to Tokyo to the big naval hospital at Yokosuka. And they took x-rays and found I had advanced arthritis in my left knee. And the doctors just absolutely refused to believe that it came on overnight. And I didn't have any anywhere else in my body. And I finally had to tell the commander, I said, well, that's the way it happened, and your job's to get me out of this place. And so they gave me therapy, and I had 28 days. And, man, I read the Bible, and one of the memorable things of reading was I was ambulatory, and I went over in the library, and over where it says religious books, man, I went over there, and here was Edgar Casey and Ruth Montgomery and all that garbage. And I was walking along, and here was a little paperback, and it says, The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee. And I thought, well, it'd be interesting to see what a Chinaman thinks Christianity is all about. And then by the time I got through the 6th chapter, I realized that I'd never known any normal Christians. All I'd ever known was a bunch of pew warmers. And the guy gave scripture for it. You know, just being naturally spiritual and spiritually natural was one of his things. You know, everybody thinks old Paul probably walked around with the Holy Spirit goosebumps all the time. No, I read he built tents. And he probably did it in the spirit. Anyway, he did it. And so one Friday night, although that was great, one Friday night whenever all the other ambulatories were out in town getting drunk and all the other stuff that you do in a foreign country, some of it in the United States, but more in a foreign country, I was feeling condemned, and I was walking down the corridor in this great hospital, old combat boots on and clanking on the cement deck and no draperies, so it was hollow and ringing and going on and on. And I was really depressed because the devil was telling me what had happened to me the 28th over in my room was just a hallucination. You know, you got all psyched up. It's not real. God doesn't have anything to do with people like you. And you know that is most phenomenal. I don't know why God has anything to do with people like me, but thank God he does. And in that state, I didn't recall Romans 8:1 as clearly as I do now. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I was feeling condemned. And in that low state of esteem of myself and knowing what a horrible life I'd lived, I was suddenly aware that the Lord Jesus was right here at my left elbow. And I made a conscious decision not to look. Now, I could hear the echoes of my own footsteps. And I believe that I could actually hear the rustle of a garment, but I didn't want to, didn't look, because somehow or another I felt if I looked, he'd go away. And it felt so wonderful just to have his presence. And he walked 7 or 8 steps with me. And then he spoke, and it's the only time I've ever heard an audible voice like that, although it didn't echo. So I suppose it would have been like Paul, or the others didn't hear the voice. This is what he said, in a very masculine voice. Boy, my Lord Jesus Christ is no fop. He's not a blue-eyed, well, he grasped the money changers by their coattails and cast them out and threw their chairs and all that stuff out. And if you can do that, you had to be a he-man. Of course, he'd been a carpenter for 30 years, and he didn't have power tools, so he was probably pretty strong. But he spoke and was very masculine, but filled with love, and he said, "Fear not, I'm with you. Glory to God." Then he left, and I ran to my bunk, and I pulled off my boots. And then I wanted to pray, and I couldn't because the drunks were all coming in. You know, there's nothing more disgusting than a drunk when you're sober. And they're so clever. And so I remember there's a standby wing. Every hospital generally has one. It's waiting for some big catastrophe. And I went down, and the door wasn't locked. And as I pushed the door open, here was a sign that said, "Head." Now, to you soldiers, that'd be the latrine. To you civilians, it's the toilet. And I pushed the door open, flipped on the switch, and I can just see it. It's clear in my mind's eye right now. There was a white tile floor and wall. And there was 6 commodes on one wall, and there's 6 urinals on the other wall. I once made the mistake of saying it wasn't a holy place. Well, there were 12 holes, but it wasn't a very sacred place. And they weren't installed. The Army, Navy, Air Force, and Marine Corps always believe in an open fellowship. You just come in and sit down. No stalls. And I wasn't going to tarry with the Lord as I'd done when I'd accepted the Lord. I got on my knees right there between the urinals and the commodes. And it was an angry prayer. I wasn't mad at God. I was disgusted with me. And I said, "Lord Jesus, give me the power to do those things I know I ought to be doing, and give me the power to quit doing those things I know I shouldn't do." And with that, I was knocked right out on the deck, or floor, if you prefer, and started laughing hilariously. It wasn't that goofy little old bar room, yuck, yuck, yuck stuff. It was joyous coming way down in here, and started weeping profusely. Now, what a contradiction of terms. Laughing and crying, and my tongue started flapping around, and I had to bite it to get it to quit. Because, you know, like an eyelid, you rub it to get it to stop. And you know, I thought, man, this is a ridiculous scene. Laying here on the floor between the commodes and the urinals. Somebody come in and see me, and the first thing they do is smell your breath. And I wasn't drunk, so they just carry you off in that little jacket hugging yourself, you know. Next morning, you probably come up short on a marble inventory. And, you know, I thought, well, maybe I have slipped my trolley. But I thought, man, if this is being nuts, it ain't bad. Because I was really feeling good. And I really don't know how long I was there. But it was really great. And finally, I got up and went back to my bunk and had that wonderful sleep again. And slept through breakfast. And I love to eat. So. And I was waked up by this commander. And he shook me and he says, "Major Wilson, this is a routine we went through every morning. Let's have a look at your knee." And he never wait for permission. He just threw the covers back. And he looked at my knee and his eyes got big. And I looked and, glory to God, all the swelling was gone. He said, "Let's see if it works." So he grabbed me by the ankle, and we'd done this too, and I got ready for it to hurt, and it didn't hurt. And he had seen it the morning before, and now he's seeing it now, and he said, "Well, what happened?" And I said, "I did some praying last night." Well, that wasn't the answer you wanted. So he stood there a minute and blinked his eyes and got that 1,000-yard stare, you know, like the combat people get. He said, and when he turned around, he went down to the foot of the bunk and picked up the clipboard, and he looked at it and shook his head. He hadn't recommended prayer. That wasn't one of the things on there, I guess. I don't know what he was thinking. And finally, without looking at me, he just turned around and said, "Go get an x-ray." So I did. walked about a quarter of a mile outside the building, the x-ray lab, went over, didn't hurt. 2 hours later, he and another doctor showed up, and they had the original x-rays, and they had these, and looked at them, and I could see it, the old kneecap floating out there, no calcium deposits and everything, and he said, "We really don't understand this, but as far as we're concerned, you're fit for duty." So, as he went off, he was saying to the other doctor, "So let's get that machine checked, x-ray machine." You know, that wouldn't answer why my knee wasn't hurting. So I caught an airplane back down and assumed a command from my executive officer and finished out my tour. Now, I think it's interesting now looking back. And by the way, it was 2 years before I knew what had happened to me that I'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And a lady just flat out asked me one day at a prayer meeting, and I was in uniform, says, "You know, how did you ever meet the Lord? You know, like, how could a Marine colonel ever meet the Lord?" And so I told her, just about a little quicker than I had tonight. And she said, "You know what happened to you and what you call the head?" And I said, "Well, it was a great experience." Those four-letter words disappeared immediately. That was one thing my wife noticed when I came home. And that used to bug me. Those little four-letter words had become a part of my vocabulary, and they were the only adjectives I really knew. And so she said, "Well, I got something for you." And she fumbled around through a big purse, and she came up with one of those little 3-inch reel-to-reel things, you know. And she handed it to me, and it was Dr. Derek Prince's testimony. And Dr. Derek Prince listened to it, and the same thing had happened to him in a horse stable, remember, over in North Africa when he was a soldier. He was a medic in the British Army in World War II. And he was sitting there in a horse stable on a log, and he's looking out the window, and he said, "God, I know you're out there, and I'm not going to leave this place till you manifest your presence to me." And with that, he was knocked right over backwards and began to speak in tongues. And when his roommate, and as he quick to say, it wasn't the horse, it was another soldier was staying in the place with him, he couldn't even speak English to him. He could just speak in tongues. And he had all the scriptures for it. So I realized it. And I realized also that even when you don't know what you're asking for, see, I ask for the power to do the things I know I should do and to quit doing those things I know I shouldn't do. And what did the Lord say? "You wait here in Jerusalem until you receive power from up on high, and then you'll have the power to be my witnesses." So it had actually occurred. Many other wonderful things. As Glenn knows, I got involved, Full Gospel business then, and was an international director for 14 years of Full Gospel. I was the first and only military man for most of those 14 years that was an international director. It was real great. And then I started teaching on prophecy. Some events occurred in 1967. Jerusalem returned to the control of the nation of Israel in the third day of the Six-Day War, and I knew that was in the Bible. I was over in the Pentagon at that time, and we didn't know it was going to be a Six-Day War. We thought this could be the biggie. And when I got home that night, I looked it up, and it was Luke 21:24. It says, "In Jerusalem, after it was destroyed, then Jerusalem would be under the control of the unbelievers," King James said Gentile, "until the fullness of the time or the maximum influence of the unbelievers." And then reading it in its context, I began to see some other things. And so I shared it with a bunch of charismatic Episcopalians at St. James Episcopal Church in Potomac, Maryland, where I live. And they thought it was great, too. And so that was the beginning. And the Lord just keeps adding to and adding to. And that's what we'll talk about in the morning. I want you to know and know beyond any doubt that we're in the time of what the Bible calls end time. The last days begin on the morning of Pentecost. I hope you all know that, because that was what it said. In the last days, I'll pour out my Holy Spirit. But there's another time frame called the end time. And I assure you that what I teach will not fit what you've heard from most of your pulpits, and that's good. And because I've never been to a Bible school, or which is jokingly called a theological cemetery, you can go there with faith and they'll bury it at the seminaries. And then on the one of the other talks, we'll talk about, you know, the first thing the Lord said when they asked him what would be the sign of his coming, what would be the sign of the end of the age. The first thing he said was, "See that no one deceive you by any means." Boy, deception runs rampant, particularly in heresies that are taught from the pulpit and on television and everything else that have absolutely no basis in the Word of God. Not one verse. And yet they get up and proclaim it. You listen to Hal Lindsey and Van Impey and on and on and on, and Hilton Sutton and all those people, and the scriptures don't At least Van Impey will tell you what chapter and verse he's referring to, and it doesn't say what he's saying it says at all. But the others I mentioned will just say, well, the Bible talks about it. The Bible doesn't talk about anything they're talking about. Because, you see, once I came to know the Lord in the middle of my tour out there, I had 7 months remaining. And I didn't have a lot to do, you know. So I read the Bible. I read it completely through, Genesis through Revelation, in 3 different translations. So then when I came back to the States and got involved with full gospel businessmen, and they'd stand up and sing this song, I'll Fly Away, Old Glory, and I go, where do you get that stuff from? And because I thought, man, I sure missed that. And something that spectacular certainly should have gotten my attention. And so that's what we'll do. The second talk will be heresies of today. And we'll shoot down about a dozen of them for you. Because you can't understand what's going on in the world as long as you believe these heresies.
This is the end of part A. Please play part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.